Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for today when we can come and be together as your people and worship you. We thank you for what we have here recorded in Genesis and how we can see here some further glimpses of you beforehand, indicating to us what was required and what you would ultimately accomplish in your Son. Pray that you'd help us to see and know more of you from this section here, and that you would use this in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we start looking at things this week, kind of briefly remember where we've been so far this summer. So first lesson dealt with creation. And so in creation, we can see God's power. And also that in the beginning, everything was created good. Then next, we kind of have a contrast with this in that we dealt next with the fall of man and how that sin came into the world at that point. And then that has kind of had an effect on God's initially good creation. Then we saw with Noah and the flood that even though God brought judgment, there was grace for Noah and his family in that. And so we can see that even in judgment, there is grace that God is providing. And then last week, we saw the gospel and how that was given to Abraham, in that God was going to bless Abraham, but then also through him, all the nations of the earth would also be blessed as well. Also, I got to thinking, too, just about what the work of salvation is in Genesis. We're not going to be covering all these this summer, but just throughout the rest of Genesis as well, there's other things. So we obviously had the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3, kind of mentioned grace and judgment with Noah. Then we have blessing coming to all nations in Abraham. What we'll be looking at today is God providing a lamb for the sacrifice. Then I also got to thinking about Joseph, in that how God used him for Jacob's family as far as providing salvation, but that was through suffering for Joseph. And then in the blessing that Jacob gives to his sons, we see that a ruler will ultimately be coming from Judah. So that's kind of in line with the work of salvation as well. So this is not how I'm structuring things for my outline, but I did want to point this out so that you can see this in the passage. So there are three references to "here I am" throughout the passage, and those are kind of bracketed by references to walking on together. So the first two are the two of them walking on together, so Abraham and Isaac, and then at the end it says they arose and went together. So those kind of form some sections within the passage. But what I will be using is more along the lines of this. So we have the test that God is providing, and that's essentially in the first eight verses, although I think there's not exactly a hard and fast line there. Then the first sacrifice, which actually is not accomplished, and God's response to that, when the angel of the Lord speaks from heaven. Then we have the second sacrifice, which actually does happen, and God's response as well. And then there's kind of a epilogue at the end. Also, as far as this passage, I think that Genesis 22 is to Genesis what Isaiah 53 is to the Old Testament. So I think there's a lot that is spoken of kind of in a veiled way of Christ, but we'll see more of that. Okay, I will go ahead and read the whole chapter. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ramuah, also bore Tabah, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Makah. Okay, so the beginning of this passage, we're looking at the part that is referred to even in the text here as a test from God. And notice that the chapter starts off by saying, "after these things." So this is tying back to what we had in the previous chapter. And basically what we have in the previous chapter is Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech. And then also it says that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and called on the name of the Lord. So that's kind of what is preceding what we have here. So it says that God tested Abraham. So notice that this is God who is doing the testing. And so this is coming from him. This is actually the first time the word for test is used in Genesis. We also can remember others who were tested. So we have Job, where the same is said of him. And Job experienced the actual loss of children, where this is something that's just not actually realized here for Abraham. So God speaks to Abraham to initiate this test. And so this is actually somebody that God was intimate with that he is testing. This isn't just somebody that is not acknowledging God. And Abraham's response to this, and I think this is also an accepting of what God has for him, is he says, "Here I am." So he is willing to do whatever God has. So as I mentioned, this is repeated three times. The first and the last one are from God or from the angel of the Lord. And then maybe as you noticed, the second one is in response to Isaac. So, I mean, that's a good thing for us to think about as well, if we're willing to say, "Here I am," to whatever God has, even if that ends up to be testing for us. So in the next verse, we see what this is going to consist of. This isn't exactly the first trial that Abraham has had. He has recently had to send Ishmael away, but this is going to be something that is even greater than that to him. Luther, in his commentary, says, since Abraham was the greatest of the patriarchs, his trials were of all the most severe. And so we can see some of that here. So God tells him that he is to take his son. You'll probably notice throughout the passage that the word son is used fairly frequently. It's actually used 10 times. And so there's kind of a large emphasis on this, which kind of creates some of the drama and tension that's in this passage about what Abraham is going to have to do here. It's not really known exactly how old Abraham was. Luther, for some unknown reason, thinks he was 21. We know in the next chapter when Sarah dies at 127, so this is before that, presumably. And so if Sarah had Isaac when she was 90 or 91, because she was told she was going to have a child when she was 90, so Isaac at that point in the next chapter is either 36 or 37, so it would be before that. Notice how the Lord states this to Abraham. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And so there's kind of a progressive impact on this, going from the general to specific. And again, that's kind of adding to what we have in the passage. So it says that this is his only son. Obviously, we know that he also had Ishmael. Ishmael obviously was not the son of the promise, and also since he had been sent away at this point, he's kind of only the only son there with Abraham as well. This word only found interesting is also used in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, and it talks about my only life. And then also in Zechariah 12, which has messianic references as well, in verse 10 in chapter 12 in Zechariah, it says, as one mourns for an only son. And then obviously we know that that is how Christ is referred to as well. So 1 John 4:9, by this is love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. So he refers to him as his only son, and then also the son whom you love. I found it interesting. This is actually the first reference to love in the Old Testament in this passage here. And then he tells, so he's to take his son, and then he's also, the second part of the command is for him to go. So when God initially called Abraham, he also told him to go. And so this is kind of another stage of that in his life as far as he is following God. So he was initially to go forth from his country, and now he is to go to sacrifice his son. And he is to go to the land of Moriah, it says. The only other place that this is used in the Old Testament is in 2 Chronicles 3. When the temple is being constructed, and that is constructed on Mount Moriah. So he is to take Isaac, he is to go to land of Moriah, and then the last thing that God tells him to do is that he is to offer Isaac there as a burnt offering. So the word for offer means to go up, so the sacrifice as it's burning would go up. And the word for burnt offering is actually related to this word as well. So the burnt offering is going to ascend as a sacrifice. So in doing this, Abraham would essentially be sacrificing his future, as he'd been told that this was the son of his promise and who his descendants would come through. And also he had to be thinking about what about the promises that God had given him specifically about descendants, but like even more specifically about Isaac and who Isaac was going to be for him. Also, the question is, who is this sacrifice for? So God told him to offer the sacrifice, but I think we can reasonably say that Abraham, even though at this point he had been accounted righteous, as we saw from Genesis 15, that the sacrifice is still for Abraham because the perfect sacrifice has not yet been offered. Luther, in his commentary, said, "Such trials in which God seemingly contradicts himself are indeed severe, for we are either tempted to say, God is a liar, and that is blasphemy, or God is my enemy, and that leads to despair. But all this is written for our consolation, in order that we should hold fast to the divine promise of God's word and not let ourselves be misled by Satan." And so that was something that is very important for Abraham here. He had the promise, and then he has this command from God, and so he has to be able to reconcile those two things together. And so he, the only thing he has to do really is to continue walking by faith. This probably would have destroyed the faith of some, having this seeming contradiction. But Calvin, in his commentary, says, "At the same time also we may observe that God tempts his servants not only when he subdues the affections of the flesh, but when he reduces all their senses to nothing, that he may lead them to a complete renunciation of themselves." And so it needs to be all places in life, but we need to acknowledge that we are not in complete knowledge of all things, and that we need to be relying on God. And so this comes up for Abraham, and he goes and does as God has commanded, even though I'm sure this was obviously a great difficulty, but also somewhat of a mystery to him as to how this was all going to happen. So looking into the next verse, we see that Abraham almost is going through all these things just like a checklist. He's getting everything ready, just as God had commanded him. He's taking what is necessary to accomplish this, and then he is going to go and do this. So it mentions that he gets some of these things prepared. He also is bringing two young men with him. So these are two of his servants, and we know from elsewhere that Abraham had many servants. And he makes provision for wood, even though this isn't something God specifically said he needed to bring. It is something that is needed to accomplish the purpose. So God isn't giving him every little tiny thing along the way that he needs to do. He told him the goal, and Abraham is doing what is needed to make sure that that goal happens. Another commentary I was reading said, "Hence the issue lay with the Lord, not Abraham, for he left it to God to resolve the theological and moral problems he himself created." So Abraham's not trying to figure out how this is all going to work together. He is walking in the light of what God has provided for him and doing that by faith. So he gets all this together, and then it says, "And he arose and went to the place of which God has told him." So he got everything needed, and then he departs. So that's kind of essentially the first two parts of the command that God had given him. Then we see it says that on the third day, he looks and he sees the place from a distance. So God told him where to go. But this also must have been a familiar place to him if he was able to recognize it by sight. Okay, moving on to verse 5. We have, so he's able to see it from a distance, but he kind of stops their journey at that point. And he's going to have the young men stay there with the donkey. And he says that, "I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." So he refers to Isaac as a lad, so I was interested if we could learn anything about his age from the word that's used here. And this is actually the same word that's used of the servants, which what refers to them as young men. And this actually just means somebody that is of marriageable age. So we don't have anything too specific about that, but late teenage, early 20s, beyond, something in that range. I think one of the reasons that the servants were told to stay here is that if they saw what Abraham was going to do on the mountain, they may have tried to intervene. So that is just being taken out of the way as a possibility. And as God, as Abraham is going and doing all these things, Calvin in his commentary says, "For in order that he might obey God, it was necessary that he should tenaciously hold the promise." So I think all along the way, Abraham is having to make some conscious effort to remember the promise that God has provided. And notice he says, "We will return." So he, even at this point, is expressing that he believes that Isaac somehow will also be returning with him when things are done. After we did the lesson Wednesday, my dad had an interesting thought, said that Isaac would not just be raised from the dead, but from the ashes, because if the sacrifice actually happened, then he would have been burned as well. But God is even able to deal with that. Okay, so so the servants are going to stay there, and so then Abraham continues like preparation for the second step of the journey, which is just to go to the mountain that God had told him about. And so he puts the wood for the offering on Isaac. This, in some ways, I think is analogous to Jesus bearing his own cross, as we're told in John 19. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. And then it says that Abraham is the one who takes the fire and the knife. The word for knife here is only used four times in the Old Testament, and it actually refers to a butcher knife. And so this is something that would be used to for separating a sacrifice into pieces for burning. And then we have our first occurrence of the phrase that I mentioned, that they are going walking on together, and I think that also ties back to what Abraham had just said, that we will return to you. So they're going out together, and Abraham believes that they will also be returning together as well. So as they are walking on the way, Isaac noticed something, and so he says, "My father," and then Abraham replies, "Here I am, my son." So again, we have this kind of these tender things about referring to him as father, and the frequent use of son in this passage, yielding kind of this extra focus on that relationship here. But Abraham knows what he must do. So Isaac says and notices that they have everything for the sacrifice, but the sacrifice itself, and he asks where the lamb is. This is actually the first use in the Old Testament of the word for lamb. The first use in Exodus is actually the Passover lamb. So that's kind of interesting. And so he notices that this is missing. And then Abraham's response to him in the next verse is that God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the word provide is actually just the word for see. You may have a footnote for this. And so it's not just seeing as far as observation, but it's seeing in the sense of actually seeing and doing something about it. And so seeing in order to take action. Also notice it's interesting the way this is phrased. It says God will provide for himself the sacrifice. And so God has given the command that the sacrifice be given, but he also has to be the one to provide the sacrifice. And I think this is really kind of the key to this whole section here. So God's provision in this will be sufficient. He's given the command, and he will also provide what is needed. And also this seems to answer all of Isaac's questions. And so God's provision, likewise for us, needs to be doing the same thing, in that we can rely on that, and then we need not have any other questions about that. Also, as far as the lamb, I think it's important to think about this in light of the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel of John in the first chapter. This is kind of a large emphasis for John the Baptist when he first sees Jesus. So John 1:29 says the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, slight grammar aside. So we have two ways of expressing possessive things in English. We can say, we can use of, so Lamb of God, but we can also use apostrophe S. So we could equally say God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So God is providing the Lamb, and that is associated with Christ and John, and obviously elsewhere as well. Also, John 1:36 says, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Okay, so continuing into the next verse, which is kind of focusing on the preparation and this first sacrifice, which actually does not come to pass because of God's intervention. So again, we see Abraham doing more preparations. This is specifically preparation for the actual sacrifice. So he starts by building the altar. And this, again, is not a detail that was specified, but is needed for the goal. And so he does this. I thought it was interesting looking back at this word for build to see other things that have been built so far in Genesis. One of the things that was interesting is back in chapter 2, this is the word that is used for when God creates Eve. He built Eve. In chapter 4, Enoch built the city. Noah built an ark. Nineveh was built. Babel was built. In chapter 12, Abraham builds an altar. Also in chapter 13. And then in chapter 16, Sarah thought that she would be able to build a family through Hagar. And so those are kind of other things that have been done so far in Genesis. So he builds the altar, arranges the wood on there, and then bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. So we have, again, a large emphasis being placed on Isaac. If you notice where Isaac is in this verse, notice that it mentions the altar and wood before Isaac. And then also after Isaac is mentioned in this verse, it mentions the altar and wood again. So placing him in the center, which is a special point of emphasis. Isaac, in his own part, although not much is said about it, was kind of obedient in his own way. Obviously, the main emphasis in this section is on Abraham. But he is obedient in some part like Christ. Isaac probably could have resisted Abraham, but I don't think the binding of Isaac was necessary. I think that was just part of how the sacrifice was being offered. Also, Isaac is mentioned five times in this chapter, and this is the last time that he's mentioned by name, and then he's not mentioned again by name until chapter 24. Luther, in his commentary, says, "Our obedience must always be rendered in full assurance of faith." And so, as he has to this point, Abraham is having to continue even here at this point to walk by faith. Okay, so everything is prepared at this point, at the end of verse 9. And so now in verse 10, it says that Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So this word slay is actually used later in Genesis, and that is what Joseph's brothers do when they kill the animal and stain Joseph's coat with it. And as he, so it says that Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I think it could have been at that point as he grasped the knife, and potentially not in the way some of the pictures would probably portray him with his hand already up. When God calls to him. So obviously we can't read too much into it either way, but it does say that it is when he has the knife in his hand. So at this point, we have God intervening in the person of the angel of the Lord calling to him from heaven. So this is angel refers to messenger, so this is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, and is something that appears in many important places. So we've already had this in Genesis 16, and Exodus 3 in the burning bush that's referred to as the angel of the Lord, and a number of other places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through all those, but that is something that's definitely worth looking at. Also, if you have been noticing as far as the words that are used to refer to God throughout this passage, we have God that's used, and then Lord. This would be the first occurrence of Lord here. But it's not as if at this point we switch over to completely only occurrences of the word Lord, because God is used again in verse 12. But for this part of the story, it does more exclusively use Lord as opposed to God. Also, notice here, as the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham, he actually repeats his name twice. Generally, a repetition of things is for emphasis. It could be for urgency. So we don't exactly know, but there is significance in Abraham's name being repeated twice here, and it was needed. Then he, after he has his attention, he goes on to explain in verse 12 that he is not to stretch out his hand against the lad or do anything to him. And here we have a tie back to what we had at the beginning of the chapter, where this was referred to as God testing Abraham. And so here we can see tests are generally not done for no purpose. There is a purpose, there is a goal. And here we have what God was testing Abraham for, because he says, "For now I know that you fear God." And so this was the purpose of the test. This, again, there seem to be a lot of firsts in this chapter. This is the first use of the fear, of fear in the Bible. And so it's used here in reference to God. And fear of the Lord means, as we can see here, that we don't withhold anything from him, even if that's something that is extremely precious, as Isaac was to Abraham. So this is all that is said in this first speech from the angel of the Lord. So he was not to harm Abraham, and that God saw and that he feared God through his actions here. Then we have kind of two joys for Abraham. So one, we have that Isaac was spared. But then as we see in the next verse here, we actually have an alternate sacrifice provided. So God had told him that the sacrifice of Isaac was not needed, but God did not specifically say that something else needed to happen. So I think in some sense this is Abraham providing like a thanks offering or some type of acknowledgement of what God had done for this in sparing his son. Calvin says, "And truly, Abraham does not charge God with inconstancy or like fickleness, because he considers that there had been just cause for exercising his faith." So Abraham is not saying, well, God said one thing and then he went back on that, but he is not complaining about that, because God is right in all that he does, and so he acknowledges that. Also, one other thing I got to thinking about is fear, as far as being a purpose of a test to show that people fear God, is also used in Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, and the people were afraid of what they saw when God was descending on the mountain. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." And so this is an important thing of the fear of God and our desire to behave properly before him. Okay, so moving into verse 13, then we have Abraham seeing that there's this ram behind him. So God is in some sense providing the sacrifice as Abraham had said, although I don't think he thought he was predicting what was going to happen. And notice that it says that this is offered in place of Isaac. So I think that is significant here as well. Then we also have, continuing to the next verse, the name that Abraham provides this place, which is the Lord will provide. And so that is something that Abraham has specifically seen in person, that this has happened. And again, this is the word see. So the Lord will see, the Lord will provide, and he has done both of those things. Note with the other name that is associated with this, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So that's passive, whereas the first reference, the Lord will provide, is active. Obviously, both of those are true. Also, thinking to other events in the life of Abraham and his family, this is not the first time that it has been referred to as God being the one who sees things. When Hagar had to flee from Sarah, she was met by the Lord, and she called him, "You are a God who sees." And so this is something that has also happened. And even when Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, God saw and intervened for Hagar and Ishmael and provided that they could see where there was water there. Also, one other thing, later in the history of Israel, when Sennacherib comes, King Hezekiah prays this way, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach living God." And so when we desire God to see something, we actually want him to act and provide in that situation. And so here specifically, we do have that the Lord provided for himself a lamb, because a lamb is a sheep, or can be a sheep or a goat. And so here he actually provides a ram in accordance with that. Okay, now in verse 15, we have the angel of the Lord speaking a second time. And both of these are said to be heard from heaven. And so we have a little bit of a different focus here. So the first one was specifically having Abraham not kill Isaac, and then God mentioning that he saw that Abraham feared him. And so here is really more focused on blessing for Abraham because of how he endured this test and what he did in it. And really, a lot of what is said here is a reconfirmation of the promises that have already been given even before Isaac's birth. And so this is repeated here. So in verse 16, we see what he is actually saying. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed." And so here, in contrast to what we have, for instance, in chapter 12, God is actually making an oath instead of only providing this as a promise. This is something that is kind of pointed out in Hebrews 6, noting that we have this essentially made more sure because it is provided as a promise and as an oath. And this is actually the first time we have in the Bible that God makes an oath about something. And the reason for this, as we see, is that Abraham has not withheld his son. And so this is the reason the blessing is being repeated at this point. And so if this obedience from Abraham resulted in blessing, not because of his own actions, but because he had been acknowledged as righteous through faith, how much greater is the blessing going to be when God does not withhold his own son? Also, notice here that Abraham's obedience essentially brackets both sides of this. So it is mentioned here in verse 16, and then also if you look down a few verses in verse 18, it also mentions his obedience there as well. So we've had several blessings so far in Genesis. When God was originally creating, there were blessings given there in chapter 1, 22, and 28, and also in 2, 3, so that kind of associated with the same thing. Also in Genesis 9, with the flood, Genesis 12, obviously, Genesis 14 as well, and Genesis 17, and Genesis 18. So this promise that is given here will also be confirmed with future generations and descendants from Abraham. And so this blessing starts with Abraham, but goes to his descendants, and then actually spreads out and goes to all the nations. So really, this blessing, though, can only come to those who are justified by faith, because that is the source of all blessing, is being counted righteous by God. And there is no blessing that can ultimately be derived from any other source than that. So you may have heard before that seed is a singular thing, and that's kind of the focus of passages such as Galatians 3:16. And so here, when it is referring to seed, it can be taken that way as well, although the translators don't necessarily always go with that, because it can also mean descendants. And so, for instance, in verse 17 here, when it says, "Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies," that can also be, and more literally put, "Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies," because seed is a singular item. So Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And so this too is speaking about Christ. And if we're taking seed here in that sense, then we can see here the victory that Christ will have over all his enemies. So next, continuing into verse 18, we see the blessing is in Abraham's seed and then extends to every nation, and that this blessing is following obedience. So Abraham's obedience is really a dim reflection of the obedience of Christ. And we can see here that it says "because," and so this is the reason, although it is not the source of the blessing. So the blessing is given because of the obedience here, but that obedience is really flowing out of the faith that Abraham had, and not just the raw obedience itself. The word for obeyed here I thought was interesting. It's actually just the word "hear." And so just as God's seeing is not just the act of perception, so when we hear something from God, we need to not just do nothing about that, but we actually need to put that into action and obey what has been heard. So what is to be obeyed? And what we see here in relation to Abraham is that he obeyed my voice, which is the voice of God. In Galatians 3:8 refers to what the gospel is. And this is kind of what Abraham was believing here. And it says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." And so that is a summary form of the gospel, and dates all the way back to the Old Testament even. And that is what is provided to Abraham, and also what Abraham himself was trusting in. So then we get to the epilogue, which has Abraham returning home, and also what we have of Nahor's family. So he it says that Abraham returns just as he had promised back in verse 5. And so this kind of frames the story on both sides. So he says they will return in verse 5, and here they actually do return. Notice that it is perhaps kind of curious that only Abraham is mentioned returning and nothing is said of Isaac. But I think that is because the test was really of Abraham, and Isaac was a part of that, but the emphasis really is on Abraham in this test. And so he did not fail the test, but he, through faith, was able to succeed in what God had had for him in that test. And then I think really we can assume that that Isaac is coming back because he would be included in the together here, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. Then we have this section on the family of Nahor. If you notice how verse 20 starts and compare that to the beginning of the chapter, you can see that that's essentially the same structure. Now it came about after these things. And we haven't really heard anything about the rest of Nahor's family, or Abraham's family through Nahor, since chapter 11, when we had what was related there. So we don't really know how this information got to him, or if there's some communication, or if this is just through traders or something, but this information did come their way. And it seems that the way this is phrased about Milcah is put in an interesting way that may be implying that Milcah herself may have had difficulty having children. It's not exactly clear, but the way that it would kind of more literally read was, has borne Milcah also she children to Nahor? And so it's kind of putting a lot of emphasis on Milcah there in the way that is stated. So we have these eight children for Milcah. I want to point out a couple of them, well, a few of them. So Uz, if you remember from Job was living in the land of Uz. And so that is interesting. But combined with his brother Buz, it's perhaps even more interesting. So if you remember Elihu, who shows up later in the book of Job, it says that he was a Buzite or a descendant of Buz. And so I was studying a little bit on Job way back, and one of the things I was looking at thought that Elihu may have actually written down the book of Job, and being a Buzite, that could have been passed on to Abraham's family and then kind of from in that way entered the canon of Scripture at that point, because this was recorded in relation to Abraham and his family. Then we have Kemuel. It's mentioned here as the father of Aram, so the Arameans would potentially have come from him, which is Syria, so that's north of Israel. But really the main point of relating all this is Bethuel, because he's going to be important in chapter 24 as the father of Rebekah, and this is really kind of anticipating chapter 24. Another thing just to note that several of the important families in Genesis all have 12 sons. So that is the case here for Nahor through Milcah and his concubine Remuah. It is true of Ishmael and his sons. It is true of Jacob, and it is true of Esau. Okay, so just to briefly come back to kind of purely looking at the New Testament in reference to what we've had here. So three main passages that reference this in some way. So kind of alluded to Hebrews 6, which says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" And so this is specifically referring to what we have in chapter 22, where the promise is repeated, but this time with an oath, to show how certain it is that God will carry this out. Then in relation to Abraham's faith in chapter 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So here we see that an only son as a sacrifice raised from the dead is a type, and that is important to consider in the history of salvation, because that is what Christ is as well. Then James 2:21, which is considering the relationship between Abraham's faith and what Abraham did. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone." So notice here in this passage is important because it James fully acknowledges that Abraham had been reckoned or accounted righteous by God, and that that implies that he's going to be doing works from faith. And that is proving or testing or showing that that faith is real. Also notice that what he does by faith in his works, actually it mentions that it goes on and essentially is reinforcing his faith as well. So just to summarize a little bit, just point out some of the firsts here, which I think are somewhat indicative of the course of salvation that we're kind of getting only a dim glimpse of here. So we had the first appearance of love, the first reference to a lamb, the first use of the fear of the Lord, the first oath given by God, and the first mention of a human sacrifice. And so I think we can see glimpses here of God's loving plan to provide his son as a human lamb for sacrifice, and this would be only for those who fear God. And so as we think about this, we need to remember that walking by faith doesn't mean just going about life essentially unconsciously doing things, but living a life of faith means we have to consciously be trying to do everything by faith in our life. And we also need to remember that the patriarchs, even though they continued in faith, it says in Hebrews 11 that they continued until death, but did not receive the promise at that point. So they continued in faith and then still died in faith, hoping for the fulfillment of all things, which ultimately we know will be done in Christ as well. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this passage and how we can see in it glimpses of your plan of salvation, even at this early point in history, and how you are going to be the one who provides a lamb. You are the only one who could provide the sacrifice that is required. That is not something that we can do, even if it is the most precious thing that we could possibly offer. That is not enough. And we thank you that you have provided this, and that we can have the benefits of that through your Son by faith. And we pray that you would help us to realize all of your goodness in this to us, and that we would rejoice and give thanks to you for all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.